Okie dokie. The word of the night is, so I mean, I decided to make it my intro as well, is the word O, O-W-E, O. It is a word that has both English, Indo-European, Sanskrit. Any of you heard of Sanskrit before? That's a research language for theology. So Sanskrit, the word O has all of these. Some of you, my classmates at school, you know how on TikTok it went around, my toxic trait is, and then they would have something stupid to fill in the blank. My toxic trait is looking up the etymology of words on Google, and so I decided to include it tonight. The use of the word O has dropped in recent years. We are currently on par with the mid-1500s use of, in literature, of the use of the word O. It peaked somewhere around 1715-ish, and it bottomed out around 2009, but we are coming back up on the use of the word O today. It is a word that is related to own or to possess, obviously, and it is in some sense the unifying theme between two very distinct portions of a chapter. I was trying to, like, when I sat down and, you know, it's hard with a whole chapter, I'm like, what is the tying theme? And when I looked at, like, the first word of the second section and just sort of the general tenor of the first, I felt like the word O was the theme of Romans 13. I'm confident that you guys have at some point been owed something by somebody else, and it has not gotten back to you, probably. How did that make you feel? What did you think of that person when they owed you something and it did not make it back to you? How did you feel? How do you feel about that person in that exchange?
You're never getting anything of mine ever again.
Okay, great. Why? What's the thought behind it?
You're not trustworthy.
Okay, great. Continue that thought. What other things go along with, why is it considered untrustworthy in a person? I mean, I have an answer I'm looking for, of course, but, I mean, throw something out.
There's an element of trust that you have with that person that you expect that you can trust them a certain amount, and whenever they fall short of that, it hurts the relationship.
Absolutely. I think one of the things that we expect when you owe something and it derives from its own roots is that we are basically a presumed possessor of something, and when somebody doesn't give it back to us, it like subconsciously equates to this sort of thievery that we didn't even know we were expecting, right? Like even with just a book, you're like, you kind of stole my book when I loaned it to you. Now give that thing back, it's mine, right? And so the main thing that I want you to get out of tonight, and there's a couple different applications, but if you're looking for one thing to grasp onto, it is that one of the defining marks of being a Christian is that Christians are no thieves. Right, we give whatever is owed to whomever it is owed to. So we owe things to a lot of other people around us, and Christians should be faithful to execute them. When this is obviously just an application of what Jesus has taught all along, and it makes its way into the theology of Paul. When you say yes to something, your yes means yes, and your no means no, and Christians should be notorious for living by that. Very good. All right, we've had this choice a few weeks, and we've sort of continued on your little tradition that you started on accident. You go first, me go first. What do you want this week? Do you guys want to give your summary of Romans 12, or do you want me to go first this week? Or do I already know the answer to that question?
You go first.
I knew it. Okay. All right, I'm going to give my summary, but that only means that I have higher expectations for the synthesis that you will give back to me of this information. All right, very good. Follow along in Romans 12. I'm going to give this little summary here. The Christian life is intended to be one of worship to God. As we grow in grace with our transformed mind, we learn to discern more clearly how God would have us to live. First, God would have us to live humbly in community with other believers. Each of us having an accurate assessment of ourselves, we contribute our respective gifts to the body functioning cohesively. Second, and very generally, Christians love. Treating one another as family, we pursue the end God has for us with intensity, joy, patience, prayerfulness, and hospitality. When we endure persecution, Christians actively return goodness. We identify with our family and live harmoniously with them by remaining humbled through our deeds and associations. Righteous choices, peaceable responses, lack of vengeful behaviors, and actionable kindness instead may result in the conviction of our adversary. Summarily, Christians finally win because goodness is the ultimate defeater of evil. All right, that was my summary from last week. At least give me something that stood out to you or had some sort of application for your life as we went through Romans 12, because it really was a hodgepodge of very general commands that should have hit someone in here with something. So give me something.
In the later verses, it was the phrase you said, look for ways to serve and to be served. I typically just look for ways to serve.
Okay.
And like, I'm always like, if somebody asks like, can I do something for you, I'm like, no. Well, like, I'm very self-sufficient and stuff like that. So just not being too proud to accept help is something I was going to apply to my life.
How many of you that sort of kills just to have to be in need to somebody else? Yeah. Okay, I think that's sort of common, is not to want to have to depend on somebody. But it really is other people getting to demonstrate a love towards Christ out of Matthew 25, something I've been writing a lot on recently. Yeah.
I did not know, but in verse 2, like, do not be conformed to this world, actually can mean age.
Yep.
That just, like, made me think about it in this whole new, like, do not be conformed to this age. Like, it makes you think of it in, like, a whole different shift. And
inaugurated eschatology. It's everywhere. We're back on that theme tonight, believe it or not. Yeah, absolutely. I love it. Yes.
Well, I'm continuing on into verse 2. I like the quote you said of, the will of God cannot be found in an armchair. You can't serve the Lord if you don't act.
Absolutely. I love the way you described sober judgment. I thought that was really interesting because I always grew up with the mindset of, like, the lower you view yourself, the better. But that was just a very different perspective. So
what she's referring to is Paul doesn't say for the people with a high view to have a low view. It's to take an accurate self-assessment, not a just, you know, pummel yourself into the floor. Very good. Let's take one more, maybe. Anyone have anything else?
I liked what you said about gifts.
Okay.
And how you're not limited to what you think your gift is or what your gift is on the spiritual gift test. Because a lot of people, like using evangelism as an example, they come to me and they're like, oh, you're so good at that. I don't have that gift.
Right.
And my thought is, like, okay, so.
It's a command, not just a gift, right? Yeah. No, absolutely. That's very good. Thank you, guys. I think that's some of the best feedback that we've had throughout. And that's also indicative of getting into a practical application section and you guys sort of internalizing how this relates to your life. So thank you for taking the word seriously. That's always encouraging to me. As we move into tonight, we have three main sections. And the first of which, obviously, we're in this big, like, Christian application section and love overall. But the first for tonight is the Christian and secular rulers, verses 1 through 7, our first reading.
Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed.
This is a really fun passage to teach in America, by the way. If the typical posture in America is one of disregard for authority, the typical posture for a Christian should be that of submission to authority. Christians are not to be anarchists in some sense of that term, even in the tiniest little bit. Notice, though, and this is, I think, very important for where we're going to head, just as we discuss some issues with this, Paul doesn't say in the same way, like, children, obey your parents. He doesn't say people obey the state. He says submit. So everything that we went through when we talked about husbands and wives and that, I want you to sort of take that way of thinking and not children obeying, but the concept of submission into this passage. It is not always, we may not always be able to obey the government as Christians. Okay, that is not an always blanket sense, but our default posture should be one of maintaining the hierarchy that God has placed within society. Why is that? God ordains who comes into power. You may not, and this is great, you may not like Joe Biden or Trump, for example, but God has made it such that he has ordained that those people are to be the leaders of the free world. Thankfully, in America, we're not so much governed by one individual as by a piece of paper, the Constitution. But nevertheless, when the government is appropriately within its bounds, we should not be, every sermon I listen to on this passage is like explaining how there's an exception to this passage. And the posture should not be looking for an exception for disobedience, right? This is the normative rule for Christians. Are there plenty of examples in Scripture where there is disobedience to government? Yes. Am I going to address that? Yes. But I want to make it very clear that we should not come to this passage and be like, okay, how can I make rebellion justified? Our default posture should be to submit whenever and wherever it is possible. First, this should be present in our families, right? This is how societal breakdown happens, is that we don't see appropriate authority submission relationships within our families. We see abuses of power within our families, and this is reflected out into society as a whole. And I think it's very interesting that particularly in American culture, we are in an era where there is an attempt to reject all forms of authority and hierarchy within society. Be very cautious when you come across ideology like that, because this is what God has instituted. There are hierarchies within society, and when operated within just and good bounds, then it works, and it works really well, because we need leaders and we need followers. And abuse does not make an institution overall bad. Government, marriage, anything, okay, any of the things that we've covered. If God has ordained them, then, and you choose to live in rebellion to them, then you're not just opposing them, you're also opposing the God who put them in that place. You're going to face judgment. Now, do commentators disagree as to what this judgment is? Yes. Good commentators take this in an eschatological sense. You will face final judgment from God by being in rebellion to government as a pattern of living. That's the position that Moo takes, for instance. I think he has good reason for taking it this way, because this idea of this judgment idea, whenever it's used in Romans 5 out of 6 times, I believe, it is used in terms of eschatological judgment. My personal leaning, I disagree with Moo, you know, slightly here, because I obviously am on equal footing with him. I disagree with him slightly here, though, because of what's in the following verse. The following verse has to do with government acting out judgment. And so what I want to submit to you is that verses 3 and 4, and we'll take a little excursus here, is that God has his rules. The governors of the state should recognize that set of morals, even if they aren't a Christian. And if you do those things, you'll be just fine. If not, you have something to fear. The government will punish you. And this is also God's way of instituting some sort of social punishment within the world, government being his avenue to institute justice into the world. Okay, I don't really care. Bad things are going to happen to you if you disobey government and you're in the wrong, right? I mean, it's not when you're standing up for good, but you're actually doing something wrong, whether it's final judgment and God has that conversation with you at the end, or if you go to jail. Both are kind of bad. So really, just from a pragmatic perspective, please obey on criminal issues. No government lines up to this perfectly, right? This is a constant debate. Does this passage prescribe the way government should be, or does it describe the way government is? That's a classic debate on this passage. Is it prescriptive or is it descriptive? I would also submit to you, both. It describes how governments are in part. Almost every civil government throughout history has recognized, you know, this is wrong and this is wrong, and we see some alignment with the moral law of God. But at the same time, do governments ever perfectly align with what is just and what is approved by God? No. And so I think it's important to recognize that there is a mix of prescriptive and descriptive elements to government in this passage. This also means that there are governments that are better than other governments, which, believe it or not, would be a controversial statement today. There are governments that are better than others simply because some appeal to the general principles of God's morality more than others. So first, what happens then if this is no longer the case? What happens when rulers become a terror to those who are doing good and reward evil, the exact flip of this passage. What happens? So as we can see, I think this is a reasonable interpretation. This section is bookended, chapter 12, and continuing on, this section is bookended by a discussion of love. The government is supposed to be an enforcer of boundaries of unlovingness, if you will. But what happens when they don't, right? Murder is very unloving to somebody. The government is supposed to stop that expression of unlovingness. What happens when they don't? What happens when the morals that government are encouraging are rather tainted and go against what is defined as to be loving in Scripture? This is the time for disobedience, because God's servant is God's servant is now standing in opposition to him. They have rejected their appointed role by God. Throughout Scripture, there is praise for defiance to government. But when is that? Is it just because it was upon the whim of people whenever they wanted to reject the government? No. Think back to Daniel. You think of the classic text is in Acts, who are we going to obey, God or men? It is always when it violates some command of God. And I want to be careful to not narrow it in too specific. Just don't get lost in the weeds here. Is government telling you to do something that is unloving to God or to neighbor? When you run it through that filter, if that is true, then that is something that you disobey. And as we're going to get into here in a little bit, the Old Testament, the New Testament are all defining what it means to be loving. And so we hold government to the standard of the Word of God for faith and practice. This is where the famous Reformation saying came from, and Jeff Durbin, being the person that he is, published this during COVID times, said, "Resistance to tyranny is obedience to God." And that is the point, right? Tyranny being defined as government is making you do something that is unloving to neighbor. When that is true, we must obey God instead. So if government tries to make you do something that doesn't align with the will of God, then of course, as Christians, we obey our higher authority, which is government. Notice again the similarities between a husband and a wife in terms of submission. You're to follow your husband, wives, but if a husband tells you to do something that violates the commands of God, then who are you to obey? Of course, you're to obey God. Very good. So we would rather to obey God than men, but I would be, a word of caution here, I would want you to be very, very hesitant to invoke that position, that firm, I am standing against and rebelling against the government in this civil disobedient fashion for two reasons. Number one, you have to be very, very, very cautious and very sure that you're not actually standing against God, because that's what happens if you're standing against something that God has approved of. But secondly, this is just obviously a very general point here, is if you do something over and over and over and over again when it isn't that important, it's the boy who cried wolf. When it actually is something that really is important, it is meaningless. So I want you to, hopefully it doesn't have to happen more than once or twice in your lifetime, and hopefully none at all. But if that time comes, make sure that it is really the hill you want to die on, and that this is where I plant my flag and say, nope, this is disobedience to God, this is unloving to neighbor, I have to disobey here. I don't want it to become something that we just like, this is not something God would like, so I'm going to disobey. It needs to be something that is meaningful and very objectifiably provable. Yes, and I think I like this sentence that I wrote, believe it or not. Let it be that you are standing with God and not just making a right-wing political statement, okay? I think that's very important, especially for this audience that I have right here, right now. It's not just about making your political statement, but it must be about, I have to obey God. As an aside, I've been throwing out words since I don't have time to go into all that I would like to. Nathan and I were just talking about this. Look into what is called the doctrine of lesser magistrates. If you have time, I'm not saying I approve, agree, disagree. It's a relevant thing that you can research on your own time. Very good. So the point of rules in general is to keep society in some sort of functional order by which we may love one another. So let's get into a couple practical examples, make this a little bit more concrete and tangible. And you guys know me. What's my go-to for litmus test for any obedience to government tester subject? What do I always throw out? You guys know me better than this.
Speed limit.
Speed limits, right? Okay. So let me throw this out. Speed limits. I'll start with a different one. How about that? Let's say that it's still driving though. I can't get very far away. Let's say your wife is going into labor and there's a red light. No one's coming. No one's coming from any direction. What do you do? Do you run the red light or do you wait there for all terrible 47 and a half seconds? I think by the way, from my calculations, they average about a minute when I sort of time them when I sit there. But anyways, so what do you do in that situation? Or let's say every single person on the highway, because some reason we think it's a good idea to drop it down to 50 downtown Indianapolis, and everyone's going 80 around you, and it is full traffic. Every single lane's taken up, and you think, I have to obey the government. Let's go 50. Have I been a hazard to society?
Yes.
For sure. So, and this is the reason that my position has changed on that. What is the point of all rules and all laws? The point of them is to do what is loving to neighbor and to God. And so if you have an authority, I'm just saying hypothetically, if you have them standing beside you, do you think they're going to want you to put every single person in danger by doing what I used to do? No, absolutely not. Is it the most loving thing to do to make your poor wife sit there at that red stoplight as you... You just.
I'm sorry. I'm waiting.
You know. Absolutely. And
that's what she like claws his face and says, if you don't
want to. Right. Was it the most. Would it have been the most loving thing for Rahab to turn in the spies? I would assert no. And so what I want you to filter these through is, okay, I've come to a moral dilemma. What is the most loving thing to do? Now, my word of caution with that is be very careful here. Do not deceive yourself into thinking that something is out of love when it's just out of personal rebellion. Okay? If you're going to do something and justify it like that, I want to make sure that you are never speeding just because you are late to work, for instance. Right? Like, oh, I got behind this morning. So it's the most loving thing to do because somewhere down the line, I'll probably be providing for my family better. My future family, if I get to work on time. You know, we can justify anything that we want to, right? So what I'm encouraging you to do is really, genuinely take a self-assessment and say, am I just consuming this on my own lusts, or am I actually doing it because this is what's better to love God or the people around me? Second excursus, and I think an important one, I want to address the role of government in this passage. I think it's an important basis. It's probably the main passage in Scripture regarding the role of government. The number one role of government in this passage has more to do with serving justice and thus being a protector and less to do with being a provider. Nowhere in Scripture are we supposed to look to the government to provide. It is there to prevent anarchy. What is the main way in which Scripture has for government to do that? It is supposed to do it through capital punishment. People debate, what does it mean for government to bear the sword? And I swear it takes people with PhDs to debate this stuff. I mean, what do you do? Go around and pet people with swords? I mean, oh, wow, you're doing so good. I mean, of course not. A sword is a circumlocution, but, there's another word for it. It means capital punishment. Okay, that's all I'm trying to say here. Bearing the sword for government is a means of capital punishment. This goes back to Genesis chapter 9, that if a man's life is taken... By man's hand he shall also have his life taken. This is right with Noah. If you move into, even with animals, if an animal killed somebody, you were supposed to put that animal to death. Life for life is not the role of an individual. Okay, it is not for an individual to take justice into their own hands, but it is a role of government. And if I may say, we would be much better off. The current worldwide trend is to move away from capital punishment. I would argue that the general pattern of the Mosaic Law is that an expansion of capital punishment beyond just murder would be beneficial for society. There are plenty more things in the law that I believe would be helpful if implemented with capital punishment. For instance, if you want less of something in society, don't send them somewhere with 3 square meals a day. You have to disincentivize something. And for example, I am fully, and I'll go ahead and just put this
right out here, right now, I'm fully in support of death penalty for rapists for that very same reason. This is something that would have been considered very seriously in the Old Testament. And why do we see such laxity and such increasing abuse in society? There has to be a strict sense of we take a strong stance in society against what is wrong and what is reprehensible and what is abusive and what is just downright evil towards women in society and children in society. And this is things that we can't tolerate. And so, not meant to be a political statement. What it is meant to be is that Scripture does not isolate itself off from science and society and politics. And that is why the Southern Convention has that Scripture is our authoritative rule for faith and practice. It is designed to rule over our entire life. So I encourage you to recognize this as you consider your positions on various issues in the world at hand. If everyone were a completely resurrected Christian, perfect, we would have no need for government. Okay, everyone would be doing what's loving at all times. Go back to Romans chapter 1, 2, 3. The depraved mind needs something to keep it in check. It doesn't respect God. It needs consequences. There needs to be social consequences. There need to be personal consequences. And if something does not hurt, the depraved mind always looks out for self. So what government and economics have to do is to create a society in which the depraved mind is incentivized for doing what is best for self. And no one really, at the end of the day, really, I understand that this can, I'll just understand there are some caveats with this, but on the whole, people don't like being killed. And and this is the point of government, is to prevent and put boundaries around the depraved mind. Okay, that is the point of government in society. Very good. As the last chapter ended, we saw, don't take vengeance into your own hands. Okay, and a very creative person may say, see, a man is just, you know, executing capital punishment. But what I want you to note here is Paul said, don't take vengeance into your own hand, and then talks about God ordaining government and government exacting vengeance. The connection I want you to make here is that government, when properly ordained, in addition to God's final judgment, God also gets to carry out justice in our world through government. So it isn't as if, in a good society, Christians are left completely defenseless and we can never do anything and never have any vengeance or anything meted out in society. God has left that to the sphere of government to be taken out. Why don't we do this? Paul closes off this section and offers a conclusion and a few applications. The conclusion is, somebody help me out here. What verse am I in? I apologize. Yes, let's say 5. There's a therefore there. That's an important one. Therefore. Okay, what's his conclusion? Be subject to government. Okay, he comes back to that. He gives two good reasons. First, yes, we don't like being under wrath from God, whether eschatological or through the governmental form. I think this aligns very well with Peter when he says, no one suffer as a wrongdoer, but suffer as a Christian. Okay, point number one. Number two, and this is the deeper reason. If we have a renewed mind and we have the bar that we should be acting from, we have that because of the regeneration Christ has given us, we must not violate our consciences as people who know the light of God's will and cherish it deeply. Okay? If we have this renewed mind, we're supposed to know what we're doing. And you know that, don't go against what God has placed in your heart as a renewed person. So on a deeper level, don't violate your conscience. That's a really good general application, by the way. Don't violate your conscience. Don't try to justify stuff. That's a very bad path. Paul then notes an argument from the experience of the Romans to prove that what he is saying is true. He says that basically what you've been doing in paying taxes before, that's an evidence as to, yeah, this is the correct path. Some may have been thinking, right, we're resurrected, we're in the age to come, so why do we have to pay taxes to a passing institution of the present age? Paul says, nope, you know, this social institution is still here. You have to abide by it. And so he gives this argument from experience that they are God's servants who you have supported in keeping order of society. For this, because of this, do the following things. What are the following things? In general, he picks up on the teaching of Jesus. Give back to Caesar that which is Caesar's. Give to God that which is God's. Taxes, tolls, customs. You know, I just I don't know what word they translated it as, but when I dug into the Greek word a little bit, I just couldn't think of any better illustration than that toll bridge going into Louisville that we hit 20 times, you know, because Jared kept missing his turn. All those tolls, those are due to the government. You know, every single bit of tax that they call for, and I actually have had some interesting talks with you about that, and I'm, you know what? Pay your taxes, tolls, pay those as well. What else are you supposed to do? Respect. That has more of the fearful connotation. This isn't like, wow, man, what a good dude. You know, I really like him. This is more like we respect God. It's the fear of the Lord type idea. We have a fear for whom we should fear. You know, if there's somebody that has authority over you, there's that respectful, healthy fear of that position that they have. Yes?
Example, on 465, when everyone's flying and
mm-hmm.
the cop pulls out,
mm-hmm.
they slow down.
They do.
A lot.
They do. There's a healthy, respectful fear. Notice what society has lost. We've lost a lot of a healthy, respectful fear for authority, and that's the first few seeds of anarchy. Very good. Honor. I've spent a little bit more time on this one. This is, believe it or not, you remember, Julia, this really kind of convicted me. We had a sort of this compliment session because of our interpretation of the word honor, right? Last week, you know, at my house. And when we come to this passage, what do we see? The same thing for elected leaders. I mean, not elected in Paul's case, actually. What do we have for leaders here? We have this same word, same thing, honor leaders. We have to have our default posture be of one of speaking positively for the ones in authority. This does not mean that people are immune to criticism in the same way that it doesn't mean people in here are immune to criticism. But it does mean that we must be very cautious in speaking negatively of the one whom God has appointed. And I think I really put myself under the gauntlet of the Word of God here, but unless you have some meaningful critique, really meaningful, do not needlessly bash people who are elected and in authority. How easy is it for us to show no honor to someone who is from a party that we dislike, right? I mean, how easy is that? It literally is so easy because they're so far out there, they're so far away from you that it doesn't even feel like you're bashing them because you never say it to their face, really. If you would, some people I know would. But it just feels so disconnected, right? But, and yet, Paul encourages us to be model citizens that have a, like, we want to find everything good we can about the people in leadership. Again, doesn't mean they're immune from criticism, but Christians shouldn't be the negative Nancys of the political sphere. And if there's anything about evangelicalism, we're kind of the negative Nancys of the political sphere. So really be cautious and try to speak as positively as you can. And if you don't have anything good to say,
don't say anything
at all. Very good. Speak positively, generally, and critique when necessary. Let's move into our second section, love and the law, verses 8 through 10.
I owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law.
So in this section, we recover the topic that we have been really discussing all along. The excursus of government is just another application of how we love, but in a societal sense. Now we get back to the discussion of love itself. We are one to get rid of every debt we can. We pay everything that we can as Christians, but there is one debt, one owing that you can never pay enough, that you can never get out of, that you can never fully end. And that is the debt of love that we owe to our brothers and sisters, particularly within the faith. Your whole life should be lived attempting to pay that debt that we owe to each other. Love fulfills the law, period. I think the Mosaic law is in view here, but in a good society, this can also apply to civil law as well. Now, I have taught this before. If you want a, when we went through that passage on the law in Romans chapter 7, really long time ago, I know that's really digging in the recesses there, always out of the podcast. I really went into an exposition of how love and law relate to one another. I'm going to summarize it here. If you want to regurgitate anything back to me, if you have any questions from Romans 7 that just didn't feel like they really scratched that itch in your mind, happy to. I'm going to just provide that little bit of an overview right here. So, Christians are no longer under the law. We don't think of our moral conduct as following a rule book and getting it right and then trying to get to God by it. If the law is gone, then, I know I'm paring things down, we have two main questions that remain. What are Christians supposed to do? Right? If the law is gone, then what in the world are we supposed to be doing? And number two, what is the role of the law? We still have a lot of this part of the Bible here. What are we supposed to do with it? That's the question at hand. First, Christians are to love everyone around them and will, by doing that, fulfill the moral requirements of the law. Because Christ has given us a new capacity for love, we can fulfill the law in a way that was impossible when we didn't have Christ. What is the role of the law then? It is, and I introduced this to you with a quote by Spurgeon, which you can go back to. I can always send it to you. It's a wonderful quote. It helped me understand. It was one of those aha moments when I finally heard Spurgeon's take on this. What is the role of the law then? It is no longer over us. It is under us. It's not gone, but it is under us. It is a guidepost for us to know what love looks like. Last time I introduced you to that quote, here's the same idea in a few different words by a different commentator. Maybe this will resonate with you if the prior one didn't. The law protects us from the subjectivism and self-deception to which the Christian is constantly exposed. Not because he is unjust, but because he is human. Right? The Old Testament. Okay, yeah, I'm being loving. I'm going to go have sex with my girlfriend. Right? And there's so many quick ways to justify that. It is the law and the Old Testament and the New Testament and the testament of the prophets and the apostles that say, here's what love really looks like. And this may not come naturally for you. This cuts against the grain of what it feels like to be human. But this is what God's definition for love is. Okay? So that's the point of it. It's not gone, but it's not over you like a taskmaster. The taskmaster was to drive you to Christ. Now that we're at Christ, we get to use the law as sort of this guidepost for morality in a way that we didn't before. Hopefully that resonated. Paul gives a bunch of Old Testament commands as illustrations and says that these are summarized, and these are, they're really summarizing the teachings of Jesus. And this is called the law of Christ or the law of love. You know, he basically uses the idea of the neighbor parable that Christ gives. To be a bit pedantic here, if someone were to ask me, do we have to obey the Ten Commandments? I would answer no. But do we still obey the majority of what the Ten Commandments say? Yes. And that's different. That is different because we obey it, what they say, indirectly because we are under this law of love, law of Christ. We do what the Old Testament taught, yet we are set free from it. Christ loved it, loved perfectly, and he fulfilled the law. We're to recapitulate what Christ did. By loving and loving more and more perfectly, we fulfill the law. So if you follow the law of love, you won't steal, you won't covet, you won't murder, etc. Does that make sense a little bit, hopefully? The law is both gone, in some sense, but yet Christ's words ring in my ears. It is more established than it ever has been because we have a new capacity to love other people. So if I may make a brief counseling application, you guys will probably, if whether or not you go into professional counseling or not, you guys are going to end up in some very sticky, gray situations of counseling. Moral gray areas that you're like, man, I really don't know what the best thing to do here is. Don't conceive scripture as a rule book. Don't try to find a rule and make something up where there isn't one. Love focuses on people. Law focuses on rules. Rules approach exclusively focuses on getting the rule right. It's not to minimize the importance of getting a scriptural exposition correct. But what it is to say is that when you come to the Word of God and when you come to Scripture, your help to people is going to be much greater if you teach them how to love people and not just focus on rules. If we can get down pat what it means to both model and teach and share and communicate and pass on both this desire for God and this love for people above everything else, I can guarantee you that whatever sticky moral situation that they're struggling to come out of is going to be better resolved by you teaching them how to love people well than trying to get them to adhere to a rule well. People will get burnt out on you if you give them a bunch of rules. That's the That's the downfall of the law. It was the downfall of the law for Paul. It's the downfall of any legalist today who tries to add something to the Word of God. Encourage people to desire God and to love people. Things will go much, much better for you as you counsel folks. Next, into our third and final section. Here we go. Living in the light of, quote, the day. Verse 11 through 14.
Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is near to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality or sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires.
Mentally pause, okay? That section we're about to go into. Just as an aside, I did forget to include one scripture from Matthew 22, 36 through 40. That's basically just Christ teaching on, you know, what's the law and the prophet. Hang on. I assume that we're there, okay? This is the relationship between love and law makes sense, all right? Okay, we're there. Okay. I'm leaving that aside. Okay, we're moving into section three here, living in the light of the day. Somebody has a verse and they're wondering when it's coming up, and I saw your face and you.
I figured out what happened.
You told me internally. I didn't tell you to read. So. Okay. All right. So here's we finish this little section. We get another short moral injunctive that gets to the root of love. Paul instructs us to live in the light of the eschatological age that has dawned. This just reminds me of 1 John, where it's like the dawn of the next day is coming and the old age is passing away. And what does that even mean? Okay, here we have it in Paul. And of course, Paul decides to, you know, get into the nitty gritty like he always does. And John's just like, here's the truth. And we move on. Yeah. Paul's going to get into it here. So we're living in the light of this eschatological day that is dawning. He is saying, do not be conformed to this age. And that's where he started, right? Don't be, Kaylee, you made a great point. Don't be conformed to this age. That's the way he starts in section 12. And he has all these like, do this, do this, do this. And now he's sort of wrapping up. I mean, we're going to continue on in love, but really just those quick sort of statements about what it means to be loving. We're wrapping that up a little bit. And so he's sort of ending back on this eschatological note that we started on. So if Paul started this section by encouraging us to be who we really are, he finishes by telling us to become who we will really be. He started by saying, don't be conformed to this age, and now he's saying, be conformed to the age to come. So he's basically saying the exact same thing, but in a little bit more of a futuristic, hopeful ending here. So the start of this passage could be translated, they just translate the word differently, it's all right, it'll be okay. Do this because you know the time. That's how you could start translating verse 11. The ESV translators went for besides, okay, whatever. He's giving a moral objective. Do this. Do this because you know the time. Well, what time is it? And I just wanted game time, right? And like, what time is it? Game time. I just wanted that right in the next verse. But he didn't say that. What does he say? He gives us a little hint with what it is in the next verses. It is the last hour, and Paul sort of clarifies at the beginning of 12 that it is the last hour of the night, which just takes us one step further. What is the night, and what is the day, Paul? The day is breaking, the night is ending, so what are we talking about here? The night is almost over, morning is breaking. This day that is breaking is the day of the Lord, if you're using an Old Testament phrase. Christians took that day of the Lord concept, Christianized it as they should have, and said this is the return of Christ. This is when the final judgment is going to go down, is when Christ comes back and consummates the end of the age. So the day of the Lord will put a definite end to what we refer to as the present age, or we're the first partakers in the age to come with our resurrection spiritually, but what I'm saying is like the world around us is in this final decay of the last hour of the end of the age. And that started with Jesus, right? Jesus' death and resurrection. Eschatology is the study of last things, but that does not mean last things is future. Eschatology is a lot past and a lot future. you know, I want you, we're going to really get into this summer. You're going to, if you are big on future eschatology, your horizons are going to be really challenged when I start telling you, G.K. Beale starts telling you, that eschatology started with Jesus, particularly at the resurrection. This is something that I really think will be an important concept. The night is ending. This present age is ending. The age to come has dawned with Christ, and it is high time that we awake to that day. In that culture, before the introduction of these artificial lights, to wake up after daybreak, you were probably pretty lazy, right? I mean, you had to get out in the field. You had to start doing stuff. And so Paul's telling you, like, it's time to get up and start working in the field of the age to come. Don't be lazy. Jesus is coming back soon to finish off this present age. This is your alarm clock in the early morning hours when the sun is breaking. It is our wake-up call. We have trusted in the Lord for a future salvation. Yes, but when you call upon the Lord, you are actually trusting in him for a future salvation. Yes, it is real now. It is true for you today. But what you're trusting is that God is going to get you through his own day. God is saving you, not from Satan, though he is. There is that little bit of ransom. In a greater sense, he is saving you from himself, from his own judgment. Mm-hmm. Because you are in Christ, where he's already poured out that judgment. So you're saved. You know, this is, you're saved, and that's where Paul makes that comment about our future salvation. You are saved from his own day, the day of wrath of the Lord. So Jesus is coming back. Live like you will in the age to come. He makes it explicit now. The darkness of the night comes with certain actions. The darkness of the night, and I use that in a figurative sense, comes with certain actions. So does the light. But when we step into the light, beloved, we don't just have works to do. Notice the change in words that I use. There's the works of the night, and then I think most of you probably have ESV, I would say. Is that true? I think ESV translates, and I have it right here. I should just, you know, look at it. But I think most of the translations go with armor. Is that right? Is that what your translation has?
Mm-hmm.
Also weapons, right? Like, don't just, I think of armor as defense. Think both, right? Like war utilities, okay? not things that are just defense. Okay, this is the armor of the day, or the armor of God. And so notice the change he says. He just doesn't say works of the night and works of the day. He says works of the night and armor of the day, or weapons of the day. This is because this age is not going down without a fight. This age is going to resist the age to come. It is going to resist your Christian little intrusion of resurrection age into this present age of death, and it will fight back. And he's telling you that, you know, if you disagree with that, you're arrogant and you're wrong. You need to shove off those evil deeds. You need to put on the armor of God, and you need to be ready for battle, because it's coming, whether you recognize it or not. You are entering into an eschatological war, and it is time that you put on the armor of God. A little teaser trailer here. I'm not going to get into it. I'm not going to do it. But you will hear G.K. Beale arguing. I'm just planting little seeds here. Never conceived of it this way. Everything, I swear, everything in the New Testament has some tied eschatology. Ephesians 6:10-20. Classic armor of God passage. Do you want to read it, or do we not want to read it? Yay or nay?
Yay.
We have a yay. We have one nay. We're reading it. Okay, Ephesians 6:10-20.
Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak.
Very good. Okay. Now, if you're bored of listening to me, here's a great place where you can go off into your own study, since, you know, some people enjoy doing that more. That passage, right there. Ephesians 6, classic passage. I heard that since I was like literally before I knew what it meant, right? Like if you grew up in a Christian home, you have heard this at VBS. It's like a classic VBS passage. This is an eschatological fulfillment of Isaiah 55. If you want to flip back there, look at Isaiah 55, 15 through 18. It's almost verbatim. Paul is saying that this is the dawning of this age. This is what Isaiah was talking about. It's here. It's time to ride, folks. We need to put armor on. It is time to go. So it is a beautiful Old Testament fulfillment here. And yeah, this is the end of the age. We got to live and fight and live in the light of our glorious salvation like it's coming upon us, because it is. And Paul has this eminent expectation for Christ's return, as we should as well. So let's make this practical in our final couple minutes here, and we'll get out of here. Practical, very, very, very practical. What does it mean to walk in the daytime, resurrection, age to come manner, and what does it mean to walk in darkness? As Christians, we should not be into bouts of drinking, not into wild parties of sexuality and drinking, not in hot arguments and being full of jealousy. I think the ESV Study Bible does a really nice way of categorizing this, because Paul uses three pairs basically to describe some of the same things. Number one, and I'm sort of paraphrasing here, don't live in the drunken, partying lifestyle. That is the best way to put it. I think carousing was the word. Basically, it was this idea of, like, you know, riotous parties in the streets with a lot of drinking and a lot of sexual energy to them. That anciently, that was what it was referring to. And I just had all these like Instagram moments of people carousing in the streets in a very drunken sexual manner popped to mind, and I was like, wow, that's still here actually. Okay, that's a great application. Don't be into the drunken partying lifestyle. Don't be brutal and lawless in those parties. And I think it's just fair to say that the party life is not to be the Christian life. In the worldly sense, of course. We have a party all the time. I mean, what can I say? Number two, don't fall into sexual sin. Paul uses a word, the word coit, coiti here. This is, if you've probably heard, maybe you haven't, coitus interruptus, these sort of phrases. This is one of, like, an English carryover for words of sex. It just means bed, right? Literally, but it's sort of, that word, euphemism. It's a euphemism. I found it. There it is. It's a euphemism for something else. So Paul is saying here, don't fall into sexual sin. Don't go to bed with folks outside of your spouse. Very general. And it's helpful that it's very general, because Paul is saying, don't live in a sexually immoral lifestyle. Very good. Number three, don't commit grave social sins, such as having a contentious spirit. And the second word is pronunciation, onomatopoeia.
Onomatopoeia.
The second word is an onomatopoeia in the Greek, the word of jealousy. It is meant to sound like what it is of boiling water. It is meant to sound like hot boiling water. Don't have a spirit that burns hot with jealousy. It's somewhat of an odd inclusion in the sins of the night, right? Like drunken partying, sex, like that's kind of what we would expect. And then he's like, jealousy, you know, contentiousness. And not something you're expecting, and just feel a little caught off guard there, because you may not have had a drunken sexual orgy the other day, but you might have had a contentious spirit. And it's like, wow, that was kind of personal. I feel attacked here. And we should. That is something of the night. And so what Paul is, I think one of the reasons that Paul includes it here is, look at chapter 14. Look at where he's heading. He's heading into a topic of unity. And so he's saying that, okay, everything about this disunity thing that's been happening, that doesn't belong to the resurrection age. That belongs to the contentious spirit of the past age. You need to live like the age you're heading to. So he's probably preempting his plea for Christian unity here. So in summary, put on Jesus. He is the, quote, new man that scripture says we are to put on. Adam has been put off. It's not, you know, you having a self-help book. It is putting on Christ and putting off Adam. It is not about you becoming a better person, though it is about Jesus Christ. So with that said, we must wake up every single day and work and fight for it to look more and more and more and more like Jesus Christ every single day. Just as the renewal of our minds at the beginning of this whole diatribe of Paul needed to be appropriated, developed, and lived out, so to your future and continual looking more and more like Christ though positionally it is true, and positionally it's true that you have a renewed mind, you have to work at it. You have to fight for it. It's not just you wake up one day and you have it. It requires hard work and dedication. So, your mortal frame of flesh, we've gone over this. This is the last place that sin has to attack you from. That's a Romans 6 thing if you want to go back. This is the last place. Note, by the way, notice how Paul weaves this theology and practice so well together. He really does set himself up well. The flesh, this is the last place for those sinful desires to attack us from. Sexual desires, drunken desires, immoral partying desires, social sin issue desires. You know, it just feels good sometimes to gossip. I don't know why, but then you're like, wow, this flesh is just really strong. And it feels oddly good. And you're like, I don't even know why this feels good. But it, you know what I mean? There's just all these social things too with the flesh. We can't give in to those desires of the flesh. We can't gratify what the flesh wants. We have to constantly mortify, to use the old English, or kill the flesh. We have to kill it off. So, yes, you owe a lot of people a lot of things. Make good on what you owe those people. Render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Submit to him. Pay taxes to him. Respect him. Render to God the things that are God's. You owe him and others, your brothers and sisters, your full measure of devotion. And since you owe that to him, and the Lord is one with his church, then, and by the way, when we go through the book that I'm writing in, you know, next, not the remainder of the summer, but following semesters, you're going to really see an intense exposition that unity with Christ means that we have a debt that we owe every single one of us here. If you think you love Christ, then you owe that debt to your brothers and sisters to love them to the greatest possible capacity that you have. So, chapter 13 summary, and we're done. Follow along. This is forest and the trees, kind of panning out to this 10,000 foot view. As an expression of love, Christians should submit to government because God appoints them to execute his judgments of morality within the human political sphere. While they should look kindly upon what is good, God has equipped them to exact punishment on those who do evil in society. For the sake of God and conscience, we must pay what is owed and respect those in authority. One debt never expires, however, is love for each other. If we perfect our love for God and neighbor, we will fulfill Mosaic and therefore civil law precisely in the way we should. As we draw ever nearer to the end of this age and to the concomitant return of Christ, we must live as those who belong to the next age, not the present one. Practically, then, that manifests as avoiding the drunken partying lifestyle, sexual immorality, and social sins. Generally, instead of giving in to mortal fleshly desires, we must look more and more like the Jesus to whom we already belong. Okay? That's Romans 13. It can be controversial. Hopefully it's just you've seen that we tried to just walk through the text as best as we can here. So anyone want to pray to close us out? Thank you.
Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this beautiful day, for the gift of assembling together and growing with one another. I pray that as we go about our week, that we would apply this passage, that we would look at our life, and that we would see where love is lacking in specific areas, and that we would be intentional about how we apply it. Not be like, oh, I see that area and then do nothing about it, but actually try and improve. I pray that you keep us safe throughout this week, that you would allow us to be a light to this lost and dying world. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.